The text for the sermon this Lord's Day is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 25 through 29. 1 Kings 18, verses 25 through 29. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even unto noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. And they cried aloud, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, accurately defined idolatry as all worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. You see, for Knox and the other reformers who followed the scripture, idolatry is not the mere constructing of an image and making an image before which they could bow. It is not only serving any god other than the triune God revealed in Scripture, which is a violation of the first commandment. Certainly, these are both idolatry, but it's not only that. But idolatry is also worshiping God in any way that he has not appointed in Scripture, which is a violation of the second commandment. If God, dear ones, has not appointed it, if he has not ordered it, if he has not ordained it in his word to be brought to him in worship, then Paul calls that will worship in Colossians 2:23. Worship according to the will of man, rather than worship according to the commandment and will of God. You see, we are not to make up our own ceremonies, our own holy days, in worshiping our Creator and our Redeemer. God has not given us that authority to make up that which we bring to Him in worship. When the Jews had introduced certain ceremonies, namely a ceremony by which they washed their hands, sprinkled their hands, poured water over their hands before eating, not for hygienic purposes, but as a ceremonial cleansing, as a part of their worship to God, when they had introduced that, the Lord Jesus did not approve of it. He condemned it. For we read what he said in Mark chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, He says it's vain worship. It's empty worship. How be it in vain do they worship me? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. The Lord says that it's vain worship. When we replace God's commandments, what he has told us is his will, with our own tradition that we introduce into worship, something that is not found at this particular period of history in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. From our text today, we shall see God's disapproval of the false worship of the prophets of Baal. Even though they were very zealous in offering up their sacrifice and their worship to their false god Baal, we see that God does not approve of zeal if it is not according to the commandment of God. The main points from our text this Lord's Day, first of all, the extremes to which people go in worship. In 1 Kings 18, verses 25 through 28. And the second main point, God does not regard worship that he does not command. 1 Kings 18, verse 29. So our first main point, the extremes to which people go in worship. Look with me again in verses 25 through 28. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even unto noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Here are gathered on Mount Carmel the hosts of Israel. Elijah stands on one side all by himself, stands for Jehovah, while he is opposed by 450 prophets of Baal. If the matter here of who was the one true living God was to be decided by sheer numbers of those who were gathered on Mount Carmel, it would be an easy decision to make. Baal would clearly have won the day if that was the basis upon which to determine who was the true living God. But dear ones, it is not the majority here upon earth that determine what is right or wrong, or what is true or what is false. It is the only true God who created all and rules over all that determines what is true, what is faithful, and what is right, and has most clearly revealed that in Holy Scripture. As Paul says in Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. Beloved, we don't count heads to determine what is true or what is false, whether it be to take a poll with regard to how many people in the nation support a so-called same-sex marriage, or how many people in the land approve of abortion. We don't determine truth based upon popular opinion polls or even upon the laws that are enacted by a government, a civil government. The majority have often been wrong, while the minority have stood courageously for the truth in Scripture. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, stood against the whole world for the truth that he preached. Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 spies, stood for the minority report, backed to Moses. Let's go in, they said. Let's take the land. God has promised to give it to us. He will do so. Whereas the 10 spies gave an unfavorable report, gave a false report that we can't take over the land. We cannot crush these people. They're giants. We'll be like grasshoppers before them. Once again, it was not the majority that spoke the truth, but the minority. Gideon and the 300 stood against 135,000 Midianites. The minority stood for the truth, not the majority. God's prophets, inevitably, including Elijah here, were standing against the vast majority. They were sent to proclaim God's truth to backsliding Judah and to backsliding Israel. They were in the minority, but they spoke the truth. The Lord Jesus and the apostles were in the minority as they spoke the truth and the gospel and his word throughout Israel at that time, and even throughout the Roman Empire. They were in the minority. The Protestant reformers stood against the vast majority, the Roman Catholic Church, but they spoke the truth against Mystery Babylon. Dear ones, we could multiply how many times the truth has resided with the minority over the majority. The shifting, changing views of the majority do not determine what is right or wrong. If that were the case, that even civil governments that have enacted laws and are in the majority are what's right, then Nazi Germany would have been right. The slaughter of Christians, the slaughter of Jews, the slaughter of innocent people would have been right, because that was the majority in Germany, as has happened in many times. The persecution of Christians throughout the world by various regimes, communist nations, Islamic nations. There was, the Lord has warned us not to follow the majority, because simply because they are greater in number, or because it's more comfortable to follow the majority, or it's more easy to follow the majority, and there's less opposition in following the majority. The Lord speaks by way of his word in Exodus 23, verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Likewise, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, "Enter ye at the straight gate," that is the narrow gate, "for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight," that is narrow, "is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Elijah, already knowing that the Lord is going to send fire to consume his sacrifice, he offers the prophets of Baal to go first in choosing a bull, butchering and dressing it, placing it on the altar, and then calling upon Baal to send fire down from heaven and to consume that sacrifice. And they did so from morning unto noon, we read in verses 25 through 26. They cried out, O Baal, hear us. But we read in verse 26, there was no voice, nor any that answered. Complete silence. Baal did not answer, nor could he answer, because he had no life. He had no power to answer. Baal was a lifeless image. We know that Satan certainly uses and works through false religions. We even know that he is a powerful being, but limited in his power by God's almighty power. In fact, he cannot do whatever he chooses to do with his power, but must first gain God's permission before he can do whatever he chooses to do. He's like a dog on a long leash. He goes as far as God will allow him to do, and God restrains and pulls him back or limits what he can do here or there, or allows him to do what he chooses to do here or there. Just like Satan was no doubt working through the magicians of Pharaoh, who counterfeited the true miracles of God through Moses. In turning the rod into a serpent, they counterfeited that miracle. Turning water into blood, they counterfeited that miracle. And sending frogs forth, they counterfeited that miracle. But when God called forth lice from the dust, they could not. And the rest of the plagues, they could not counterfeit. Again, it was simply the fact that God said, you can go this far, but no farther. We read as well how Satan uses false prophets. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and give thee a sign or a wonder. So here is someone who appears in Israel and performs a sign, a wonder, a miracle. And the sign or the wonder come to pass that he has said that he would do. Wherefore he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Here we see that God tempts, as it were, tests. He tests the sincerity, the faith, the love of those who claim to be his by even allowing the workers of wonders into their midst. But how do you determine whether or not they're to be followed? Well, do they proclaim the truth? Do they speak forth that which God has said, or do they lead astray from the truth of God, which God has revealed in his word? Likewise, the Lord Jesus says that in Matthew 7 that many will come in that day and will say to him, speaking of the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things in thy name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. In other words, they were never of his. And yet they at least claimed to be doing miracles. And the Lord doesn't say, what are you talking about? You didn't perform any miracles. You didn't perform any wonders in my name. But many, he says, will call upon the Lord in that day, and he will not recognize them. Again, we see that Paul calls these basically the apostles of Satan, that there are apostles of Satan, those who pretend to be the Lord's, but they are working what they do through the power of the enemy rather than through the power of God. And this is the same power that will be evident, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:9, in the papal Antichrist. It says that he will work wonders, lying wonders, so as to deceive many, and which he has done. I'm sure Satan was dying to send fire from heaven in answer to the pleas of the prophets of Baal at this particular point. Why didn't he? Because, as we learn from Job and throughout Scripture, Satan is limited in his power and is restrained by God so that he can only act when the Lord lifts that restraint. He sent fire in the case of Job. He sent fire from heaven that consumed all the herds. So certainly he had the power to send fire if God had not restrained him, if God had allowed him to do so. The only reason that there was not fire that came in answer to the cries and the pleas of the prophets of Baal is because the hand of God said, no, not this time. This is a contest in which it will be evident, in which I will display and show that I am alone the true, one true living God. Dear ones, even in this present evil age of hatred for Jesus Christ and for his truth, Satan, the evil intentions of rulers and the wicked designs of those who despise us are under the complete and total control of our God, not under the control of their God. Our God rules. Our God reigns over all his creation. Proverbs 21, verse 1, states, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he wills. Therefore, fear not, little flock. Your God reigns and controls everything for his glory and your good. Just as he restrained Satan and made Baal mute on Mount Carmel to reveal his glory and his power, so he still shows forth his power and his glory in restraining evil, in restraining the wicked one. And that's why we can call upon him as we continue to pray for nations, that God would restrain the wickedness and the evil of leaders, because it's God that rules. They're simply not acknowledging it, the rulers of nations, but it's God that rules. The false gods of this world, dear ones, are silent in hearing and answering prayers. The gods that people worship today may not be an image at all but may simply be that which people make to be their treasure in this life. That which they give all their heart to serve becomes their God, becomes their idol. That which they will not give up in order to serve the one true living God, whether it be money or possessions, whether it be pleasure or the approval of others, or whether it be sex or drugs or pornography, whether it be their bodies, their health, whether it be their family or their friends that they worship, whether it be food that they worship and serve, whether it be clothing or TV or sports or music, whatever it be, there are many gods and there are many idols in this world that are not necessarily made and constructed of stone or of wood, but nevertheless are served with people's whole hearts. These things, dear ones, that I've just mentioned, at least some of the things I just mentioned, are not all evil in themselves, but they become gods to so many who make them their life and their reason for living. Their life revolves around those things. That's the center of their life. That's what's on the throne of their life. That's what's Lord and Master of their life. And people every day cry out, just like the prophets of Baal were crying out, "O Baal, hear us. Send us fire." So people today are crying out to their gods every day for these gods to grant to them peace and contentment and joy. But they are no more able to hear and to answer the prayers of people who call out to these gods than was Baal able to hear and send fire from heaven in answer to the prayers and the pleas of the prophets of Baal. Dear ones, when you look to that which is temporal, to that which is perishing and changing, you will find yourself up one day and down the next, because you are looking to the creature which is changeable, which is here today and gone tomorrow. You're looking to the creature to bring what only the eternal, ever-living, and unchangeable God can give. Your pleas will fall on deaf ears. There will be silence because they are not God. Come to Jesus Christ, who has spoken and has proved that the God of the Bible is the one true living God by his resurrection from the dead. God has spoken. God has given to us his word in Scripture, and he has demonstrated it's all true by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our God hears. Our God answers prayers. And he only gives us that which is good, whether what we ask for, whether it's a yes from God, whether it's a no, or whether it's a wait, he only gives us that which is good. Well, at noon, after approximately 3 hours of urgent pleading with Baal and hearing nothing, no response from Baal, Elijah begins to mock the prophets of Baal. In verse 27, Elijah says, in effect, "You need to shout louder. Baal can't hear you. He's hard of hearing." Whereas, Aaron's, our God hears the innermost cries from our hearts, even when there are no words uttered. He hears our prayers. He puts our tears into a bottle of remembrance, David says in Psalm 56, verse 8. Elijah then teases the prophets of Baal by saying, in effect, he's talking to someone else. That's why he can't hear. He's distracted. He has no time for you right now. He's pursuing something else. Something that is more important than listening to you. That's why he doesn't answer your prayers. Or he's on a journey. He's on a vacation. He's closed down shop, so he can't hear you. He's taking a nap and needs to be awakened. You see, Elijah is making fun of the vain and empty attempts to call upon a lifeless God that cannot hear or answer prayer. And so likewise, we ought to mock our own attempts. We ought to be ashamed of our own attempts to cry out to our idols and our gods, because they're not God. They do not have the ability to give that peace, joy, and contentment for which we seek. As Jesus slept in the boat to test the faith of his disciples as it was crossing the Sea of Galilee, he did so in order to test whether the faith of the apostles would be in what they saw, what they sensed, or whether their faith would be in Jesus Christ alone. Even when it seemed as though he was asleep, he was in control. As the living God, he was in control. Dear ones, there are times in which God may withdraw that sensible presence from us, where we say, where is the Lord? I don't sense him like I've sensed him in the past. But he's done so, dear ones, in order to test your faith as to, is your faith in your feelings? Is your faith in your circumstances? Is your faith in your bank account or in those times in which everything is going well? Is your faith even in your own assurance? Or is your faith rather in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Whether you feel assured of his presence, whether you sense his presence and have that feeling of his presence, whether things are going great or not, will your faith, and that's the test, will your faith be in him at all times? We read in the pages of Scripture that even God himself laughs at the vain attempts of the wicked, wicked rulers, to loose themselves from the bonds and from the fetters of his almighty power and his holy law. He laughs at them. We read in Psalm 2, verses 2 through 5. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The Lord laughs at their rebellion in this sense, that they actually believe that they can loose themselves from the mighty God, from his power, from his control, from his moral law, that they can walk away from it, that they can hide themselves from God. He laughs at at that. He mocks them because this is, again, foolishness. You see, foolishness is insanity. Foolishness says that God's not in control. God doesn't rule over all. And God, again, mocks them in this respect. Carefully note the extremes to which the prophets of Baal go in their worship to Baal in verse 28. We've seen that they've already been calling out to Baal for the entire morning up to midday. So approximately 3 hours. They leap upon the altar that they've constructed and made. And now we read in verse 28, they cry aloud. And in response to what Elijah has just said, they increase in intensity their voice. They increase how loud they cry out. And so they're crying out all the more loudly. And they cut themselves. After the manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. So again, they are resorting to extreme measures here, jumping up and down, shouting. And we see in the next verse, they began to prophesy as well. Again, these are the extremes to which people will go in order to show their urgency. This was, again, a demonstration of their zeal. It showed as well that they were very zealous for their religion. They were urgent in their cry and their plea. Their emotions were all over the place. Blood was all over the place. Pandemonium, confusion reigned on Mount Carmel. But dear ones, here we see so clearly that it is not ultimately the zeal, the enthusiasm, it is not ultimately the emotions that someone has for his or her religion that determines whether a religion is true or false. You know, I've talked to a lot of people over the years who are very zealous for their religion and would say, oh, you know, would to God that all Christians were as zealous for the truth as I've seen on the part of certain zeal in those who observe false religions. But dear ones, it's not zeal that determines whether religion is right or wrong in itself, but rather that someone has from the one true living God the truth that's revealed in Scripture and is summarized in faithful confessions of faith and catechisms and covenants and creeds. Baal worshippers, dear ones, were very zealous and very sincere, and they were urgent. But they were sincerely wrong. We read in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Zeal, sincerity are not the ultimate tests of whether one is serving the living God. Whether one is practicing the one true religion. Likewise, it is not those churches that get the most worked up emotionally, shouting and jumping around, dancing and claiming miraculous signs that demonstrate the life and power of God, but is that church where the gospel is faithfully preached and cherished, where the law of God in doctrine and in worship is loved and obeyed, where the fruit of the Holy Spirit is growing, the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And where individuals and families are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Emotions, zeal, are certainly to be evident in our religion. We are to be zealous for the Lord our God, but the truthfulness of our religion does not depend upon emotion or zeal. God wants us to worship Him with all of our being, our intellect, our emotions, and our will. God takes control of all. The Spirit of God fills us in those areas and wants us to use them, but that should all be under the control of the Holy Spirit. I would also relate that it is not the emotional experience, dear ones, that you have had when you were converted that saves you. Once again, I'm not putting down emotional experiences in themselves. I'm only saying it's not the emotional experience that saves you. And many people are simply looking back to an experience that they had as being that which saves them and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and trust in Him. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has set you free from the guilt and the condemnation of God that you deserved. I've witnessed over my lifetime those who related sensational testimonies about their conversion and yet fell away into unrepentant sin, and by their deeds they denied the Lord that they had one day professed. I've also witnessed those who cannot remember a specific date as to their conversion because they were perhaps very young. And yet they know God saved them because they are trusting alone in Jesus Christ, alone for their eternal salvation. And they are growing to hate more and more their sin and to love the righteousness and the holiness of God as the fruit of the Spirit grows in their life. Trust not in your experience to save you. Trust alone in Jesus Christ to save you. Your experience may be either a hindrance or a help to you, depending upon whether you put your faith in that experience or whether you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The last main point. God does not regard worship that He does not command. In verse 29. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. The prophets of Baal had spent 3 hours approximately in the morning until midday calling upon Baal, and now we are told they spent 3 more hours in the afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice that was offered in the temple in Jerusalem, which was around 3 p.m. In the final 3 hours, we see that even with greater intensity and urgency, they're prophesying with alleged utterances from Baal in order to elevate the expectations of the people. Baal saith this, Baal saith that. And so again, giving prophecies here, we read in verse 29. But we read, there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Not only did Baal not answer or regard their sacrifice by sending fire to consume it, God did not answer or regard their sacrifice by sending fire to consume it. Now I ask you, did silence on such an occasion, did silence mean approval or disapproval? Obviously, it meant disapproval. So, it is likewise true, I would submit to you, in our worship of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does His silence and what we offer unto Him in worship mean His approval or His disapproval? Likewise, where God is silent, just as Baal was silent, doesn't mean approval. Silence in worship offered to God, where God does not authorize it, where He does not speak, is likewise, there's neither voice, nor any answer, nor any that regarded. God does not regard it if He has not said that He regards it. If there's silence, it means He disapproves of it. There are essentially two contrary ways in which to worship God. First, what God does not authorize in Scripture, He forbids. We call that the regulative principle of worship. This principle does not allow any human innovation into the worship of God, but only that which is authorized in the Bible. Whether for believers in the Old Testament, they have the Old Testament. Believers in the New Testament, we have the New Testament. If God is silent, then according to this principle, the regular principle, if God is silent, doesn't mean He approves of it. It means He disapproves of it. There's a second contrary view with regard to worship. What God does not forbid in Scripture, He permits. This is called the normative principle of worship. This principle allows for human innovation into the worship of God, where something that is not expressly prohibited by the Lord may be brought as worship to the Lord. In other words, in this particular case, if God is silent, He approves of that worship. Since the Lord Jesus in the New Covenant has not expressly forbidden holy water to be used in worship, or holy days to be used in worship, or crosses, or statues, or crucifixes, or candles, or incense, or uninspired hymns, or musical instruments, or drama, or dancing, or many other examples, many churches would find all these, or some of these, as acceptable practices in worship. This is what Paul calls will worship, because God is silent, and it's simply the will of man, not the will of God, that has brought these things into worship. What if I insisted, just as an example, what if I insisted that at the time that we're having the Lord's Supper, that I pass out straight pins, and you take a straight pin before you take the bread and the wine, and you prick your finger so that you can feel a little suffering and pain and see some blood to remind you to a very small degree what Jesus went through by way of his suffering and his shedding of blood. Okay, I'm sincere. I intend that to be beneficial and profitable as a minister. But is such an act of worship acceptable to God? Doesn't matter what I think, but what does God think? Do I have authority from God in Scripture to introduce what I consider to be profitable into the worship of the Most High God? You see, such is the rationale for the introduction of many, many practices into a worship service. And this is how will worship begins, and then it takes hold within churches after years, after generations, and it becomes entrenched within the church. Dear ones, this is exactly why Cain's offering was unacceptable and was rejected by God, and Abel's offering was received and accepted by the Lord. Cain brought will worship unto God in his offering. Abel brought what God willed to bring, a bloody sacrifice. You know, as we know, God will receive as worship what we offer to him as far as the ordinances that we bring before him in our worship service, because he's told us he receives it. He's told us that he accepts it in his word, in the scriptures of the New Testament, whether it be the reading of scripture, the preaching of the word of God, prayers, the singing of psalms, baptism, the Lord's Supper, because all these are authorized by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament scriptures. You see, God is not silent. God has spoken in these cases and in these instances. But what about so many other acts, like pricking the finger, that God is not authorized in the New Testament? In those cases, God has not spoken. If it is not ordained by the Lord in the New Testament, if God is silent, he forbids it. His silence is not his approval, but is his disapproval. It is exalting the tradition of men over the commandment of God, Jesus said. God alone is Lord over his own worship. How a church worships the Lord, the one true living God, says much about who that church believes is Lord of that church, whether Jesus Christ or man. Yet let us not forget, dear ones, at the same time, that true worship according to Jesus is that which is in spirit and in truth. We may look down our noses at those who do not worship by way of having the right ordinances over which God is silent, and they're bringing them into the worship service. And we may think very arrogantly and proudly about ourselves. Oh, look at them. We don't do that. They do that. But are we worshiping the Lord in truth? I mean, in spirit. We may be worshiping the Lord in truth, but are we worshiping the Lord in spirit? As Jesus says in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, it's necessary, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not only according to truth and his commandments and what he's ordered to be brought, but also from the heart. Spiritual worship. True worship is always spiritual worship that proceeds from our hearts out of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, out of love for him and the gospel and his holy commandments. Proceeds from humility, not pride. Proceeds from a thankful heart for all that the Lord has given to us. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us not so focus, therefore, dear ones, on outward ordinances appointed by the Lord that we forget that true worship is always spiritual worship. And I want to close because I see here a graphic, a real and graphic contrast between Carmel and the 6 hours of suffering by the prophets of Baal to atone for their sins and to receive Baal's answer in igniting a sacrifice to show his satisfaction with them, and Golgotha and the 6 hours of suffering by Jesus Christ to atone for the sins of his elect. Carmel is 6 hours of works righteousness, seeking to bring about fire from heaven, God's acceptance, God's satisfaction with them by way of their jumping up and down, screaming, prophesying, crying out to him, that is to Baal, and piercing themselves with swords and lancets. See, dear ones, that's what works righteousness is all about. What can I do to myself, for myself, in order to be acceptable before God? And when that is the case, when that is the way we approach God, there's silence. God does not approve of it. God does not regard it. Because we are like filthy rags by way of our sins before God. And none of that atones for. None of that gains forgiveness for our sins. But the suffering of Jesus Christ for that 6 hours on Mount Calvary, that 6 hours was in God's sight that which grants to us forgiveness now and forevermore, grants to us pardon of all sin, secures for us the blessed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, dear ones, let us see. Let us examine ourselves. Are we approaching God like the prophets of Baal, by works righteousness, by seeking to show God how good we are, how deserving we are of him to hear us? Or are we approaching the Lord God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, and God accepting his sacrifice on our behalf, our guilt, our punishment being all placed upon him, and him imputing to us his righteousness by faith alone, his forgiveness, his pardon, justification, securing our sanctification through his death for us? May the Lord drive us to see. May the Lord open our understanding. May any who are hearing me today who do not understand the difference between Mount Carmel and Mount of Calvary, may they be granted understanding today, faith to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our great God and Savior, we praise thee, we thank thee for thy word, which pierces into our very heart, sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask our Lord that thou would convict us and draw us unto thee, that thou would show to us our need of Jesus Christ, that it is not our experience or emotions. It is not our sacrifices and punishing ourselves. It is not our good works. It is not any of those things that make us acceptable before Thee. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we pray that if any do not know this yet, Lord, impress upon them that truth. Open their eyes. Cause them to see and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, as their very own. We pray, our Lord, that Thou would grant that our worship would not be so focused upon the outward ordinances that we forget the inward graces and the spiritual worship that is to be ours, that comes from our heart's preparation, that doesn't simply run into worship and rush ourselves into worship, but, Lord, has prepared ourselves for worship, because worship is not simply going through the motions. Worship is of the heart. We pray, our Father, that Thou would hear our prayers today as we come to Thee through Christ our Savior. Amen.